Have you ever been disappointed in life, in love, in your exams, in sport, maybe in your health, maybe with the death of a relative or the parting of a friendship, been disappointed? If you haven't been, you will. Just wait. Life is full of disappointments, and the older you get, the more you get of them. But the worst of the disappointments is when you think that God has seemed to let you down. When you've prayed about things, but there never seems to be the answer. When you've prayed and you've wanted and you've longed for things that seem right and proper, and yet nothing seems to have come that's right or proper. And it's even more bitter when the ungodly people seem to prosper. They seem to multiply. All around about us there are all these ungodly people who reject God, who don't care about him, who do things that are terrible, and yet they seem to get ahead, and I seem not to get ahead, and in fact be persecuted and left behind. And what is the point of being a Christian when life can be so hard, when there is so much difficulty in us continuing? Israel's disappointment, Israel's great disappointment, was to lose the promised land. God had promised it to Abraham. God had rescued them out of Egypt, had taken them across the wilderness, had given them the promised land. But then they failed to conquer it. And they were divided after King Solomon. 10 northern tribes, now called Israel, the 2 southern tribes called Judah. And then the Assyrians came, and they destroyed the 10 northern tribes. And it looked like they would destroy the 2 southern tribes as well, as they swarmed down, covering the land, killing the people of Judah and destroying their villages and towns one after another, encircling Jerusalem. But then, at the last minute, there was a reprieve. The city of God, the king in David's line, the temple, was spared. Though the prophet Isaiah promised that it would be destroyed under Babylon. Coming in Isaiah 39, the bit that I read last night, verse 5, 39:5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word the Lord Almighty. The time will come when everything in your palace and all your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they'll become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." "The word of the Lord have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "there'll be peace and security in my lifetime." A little hard to date that prophecy, but it may well be that it's earlier than the previous couple of chapters, and it's really a way of saying that Hezekiah thought he was going to have peace in his lifetime, but in fact he got Sennacherib and the Assyrians. But the future is bleak. The long-term future, the family, the city, the temple, it will all be destroyed. And sure enough, it happened. Sure enough, it came. Jerusalem and David were very important, for the promises of God were that David's family would always be on the throne, 2 Samuel 7. The promises of God was that Jerusalem would be the centre, would be the capital of the universe. All the nations would flock into Jerusalem to worship God in Isaiah 2, Isaiah 4, Isaiah 12. Over and again you can find it. But now Babylon had come. And Babylon had destroyed, they had conquered, they had taken the people as captives, and they destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple. They carried off all its possessions and left it a complete ruin. Let's look at the disappointment of the people of God. Psalm 137. Psalm 137. A song that we still sing sometimes. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion, the hill upon which Jerusalem's built. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us to sing songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. That verse 9 is a fairly harsh one, isn't it? Not everybody's favourite memory text. It's meant to horrify you. Person who is happy about dashing little children's heads against the rock is sick. It's meant to horrify you. But so awful has been the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. For Jerusalem, end of verse 6, Jerusalem is my highest joy. Jerusalem is heaven itself. It is the city of God. And it has been razed to the ground. Funny English expression, that one, isn't it? It has been razed to the ground by Babylon. Come back to Psalm 89 and feel the disappointment. Long psalm, I'll just abbreviate for you, summarize. 89, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I'll make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you established your faithfulness in heaven itself. You said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David my servant. I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. And then he goes on to speak about how the heavens praise God because God is so powerful and so faithful. He gives his word and keeps it. He's faithful and he's powerful. He can create all things. He can do all things. Verse 9, you rule over the surging sea. Verse 11, the heavens are yours and yours also the earth. Verse 12, you created the north and the south. Verse 13, your arm is endued with power. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Verse 14, verse 15, blessed. God can do anything and God is faithful and God has promised to always look after David. Come across with me now to verse 35, where it reminds you again. Verse 33, I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all I've sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever. His throne endure before thee like the sun, I will establish forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. Hezekiah was the king of Jerusalem, the king of Judah, the son of David. Isaiah said, take confidence in God. He will look after you. Sennacherib was the king of all the world. And he came and destroyed city after city, village after village, land after land. There was no one who could rescue from Sennacherib. There was no one who could rescue Hezekiah. He was bottled up in his city. But his city was God's city. His throne was David's throne. And God had promised that God would always look after David's son on David's throne in God's city. And Sennacherib went home. Sennacherib reports it himself in a little stele that is over in the University of Chicago. He records how he destroyed 46 cities and he had Hezekiah caged up like a bird. But he didn't kill Hezekiah. He didn't conquer Hezekiah. He didn't conquer Jerusalem. It remained free from Assyrian power for no other reason than God's intervention. It's one of the great miracles of the Old Testament. the destruction of Sennacherib, the conquest of Jerusalem that didn't happen. But now Babylon has come 100 years later. Nebuchadnezzar has turned up, and he has destroyed Jerusalem. Jeremiah was the prophet at the time, and the people thought Jeremiah was a traitor. For Jeremiah kept on saying what Isaiah didn't say. Jeremiah kept on saying, don't trust in the temple, don't trust in the city, don't trust that you're the son of David, don't trust. You're going to be destroyed, you're going to be destroyed. He looked like a fifth columnist. He was in the city kind of sowing all kinds of fear amongst people. But Jeremiah was prophesying the truth that Isaiah had already said to Hezekiah, that is, the Babylonians will come and will cut off your line, which is why it talks about the children being made eunuchs. Now he has come. And look what happens, verse 38. But you, but, very big but there in verse 38 of Psalm 89, but you, rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one, that is your Messiah, your King. You have renounced the covenant with your servant, you have defiled his crown in the dust, you have broken through all his walls and reduced his strongholds to ruins. All who pass by have plundered him, he's become the scorn of his neighbours. You have exalted the right hand of his foes and made all his enemies rejoice. You have turned back the edge of his sword and have not supported him in the battle. You have put an end to his splendour and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with a mantle of shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life, for what futility you have created all men. What man can live and not see death, or save himself from the power of the grave? O Lord, where is your former great love, which you swore in your faithfulness to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servant has been mocked, how I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations, the taunts with which your enemies have mocked, O Lord, with which they have mocked every step of your anointed one. Do you feel the disappointment of Israel when they are in captivity? How can we sing the songs of Zion while living as slaves in Babylon? And it was a failure of God. The ruler of all the worlds, the Babylonian gods seem more powerful. The temple of God, destroyed. The city of God, destroyed. The king, killed. After he was made a public example by making him a servant, a cupbearer for the king of Babylon. And so for Israel, their self-identity, their security, their worldview, everything is held in question at the low water mark of faith called the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah chapter 40 seems to strike a new note in Isaiah's prophecy. Not a note of doom and judgment, but a note of comfort and hope. Verses 1 to 11 speak of the hope that is coming, of God's comfort that is coming. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places like a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Comfort. In English, comfort's a kind of warm, cozy, cotton wool kind of word, isn't it? That's not what is meant here. It's speak of encouragement, of good cheer. Speak words of hope. It's the kind of word you call out to people beside the football field, cheering them on. It's a very different kind of concept than wrap them up in cotton wool. depending on the football you play, of course. I won't enter into that interstate rivalry. Comfort my people. How do you comfort them? By speaking to their hearts. NIV, speak tenderly. Proclaiming to Israel, to Jerusalem, to the people of God, proclaiming what? Well, proclaiming that their hard service has ended, or their warfare has come to an end. Why? Well, because of the warfare, the reason for their warfare, the reason for their hard service. Why were they in hard labour? Because of their sin. And their sin has been paid for. They've paid double. It's a colloquialism which means the full amount. It's not actually they have paid literally double. They've paid double. That is the reason for their hard service, namely their sin has now been paid for. And so they have received from God their punishment, and they are to receive from the Lord's hand also the comfort. Give them the message. The day of prison is coming to an end. And so a voice comes, an anonymous voice, a voice in the wilderness, in the desert, in verses 3 to 5, a voice calling for preparation. Get ready. Get ready for the great day, for it's about to come upon us. The highway for God is about to come, and therefore get the mountains and lower them, get the valleys and lift them up so that we can have a straight, clean path all the way in, early civil engineering. The wonderful roads that we have. I cannot drive around the country, New South Wales now, or out of the city of Sydney, without thinking of this passage. Because in every direction from Sydney now, there are roads that are just like this, prepared for me. What we're talking about here is the road you have prepared for God to come. The whole desert, get it ready. The person who's about to drive in is something significantly greater than Philip Jensen, significantly greater than the Prime Minister, significantly greater than the Queen of England. This one is really the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The God is coming. So get it all ready out of there. But the desert? The wilderness? Well, I trust that even you, and certainly Israel, would think of the Exodus when you hear that. For when was the last time that God met his people and rescued them out of slavery? Why, it was out of Egypt. For there he sent the plagues to free them and then led them by the fiery pillar and the cloudy pillar, led them through the Red Sea and out to his mountain, and there they met with God. They dined with God. The elders up on the mountain dined with God, and Moses received the tablets of stone written by the very finger of God. There they met God out in the wilderness, and now God comes. He comes to visit. But this time, in his visit, all mankind, verse 5, will see God come to visit. The Babylonian exiles, looked defeated and looked as if their God was defeated. But the message of Isaiah, given hundreds of years before the Babylonian exile even took place, the message of Isaiah was a message of hope and of comfort, of God's coming new exodus. How do you know it's true? Cheer up, they say. It'll be all right. Don't be afraid. Everything's okay. It's all okay. But how do you know it's true? How do you know it's going to be right? I mean, doctors always say those kinds of things for you, don't they? It'll be okay. Don't worry. Because they know that worry makes most diseases worse, so they don't want you to worry. So they say, it's okay. Things will be better. One of my children had asthma as a child. Went to our doctor, and we didn't know in our family had ever had asthma before, so we didn't really know much about it and kind of worried about it, as parents tend to worry. And the doctor said, oh, don't worry. Most children grow out of it in their mid-teenage years. There's every chance they'll grow out of it. And I thought, well, I've never heard that before, but, you know, he's the doctor, isn't he? And he said, I used to have asthma when I was a kid. That's nothing. It'll be all right. I said, you grew out of it, did you? He said, no. He Pretty hard to know what to do with that kind of medical advice, isn't it? When they say don't worry, it generally means you should be, doesn't it? It's kind of like don't panic. They only say it around the time of terrible panic. How do you know? Verse 6 to 8. A second anonymous voice comes. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and flower fall. But the word of our God stands forever. How do you know? Well, because humans come and go. Human empires come and go. Human rulers come and go. As God disposes of them, he raises them up and he puts them down, like he raises the grass and then he withers the grass. Humans are like grass. They come and go, but the word of God stands forever. And it is the word of God which has assured you of the comfort that is coming. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Verse 8, but the word of God stands forever. That's the basis of the comfort we have. It is God's word. And what is going to happen? What does the word of God say? What are the good tidings that we have for God's people? Well, it's proclaimed there for us in verse 9, 10, 11. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. There's the good news. There's the tidings. There's the word of God that will lift your hearts when you are in prison and waiting for release. The great news that God comes. And the end of verse 9 there, here is your God, is almost a summary of a title sentence of Isaiah 40 right through to 66. God revealed. And when he is revealed in such terms as our Saviour. So the good tidings come to Zion and Jerusalem, to Judah's towns. Here is your God, the sovereign Yahweh is coming. Coming in power. Coming to rule. Coming to judge. Coming with his mighty arms. Notice his verse 10, he has arms, and verse 11, he has arms. The verse 10 arms are of power and might to rule and conquer. And the verse 11 arms are those strong and powerful arms that can lift up and protect and care for. It's the character of, isn't it? The mighty ruling judge who is the shepherd, kindly and caring. That is the God who is coming. His reward is with him. His recompense is with him. He is going to rescue. He is going to destroy. It's the theme of chapters 40 to 66. Then in chapters 40, verses 12 to 26, there is a description of this God. This incomparable God. Because he is beyond comparison. He's beyond comparison in several ways, three in particular I'll highlight for you. In his place over creation. Secondly, as his relationship to the nations and their rulers, And thirdly, in terms of idolatry. Now these three themes are jumbled in verses 12 to 26. He just jumps from one to the other all the way through in 12 to 26. So I'll read it, and as I read it, listen to these three ways in which God can't be compared with anything or anyone else. And then I'll show you, I'll highlight these points, but I'll read for you, verses 12 to 26. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counsellor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, or who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They regard it as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them over out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name because of his great power and mighty strength? Not one of them is missing. God, the one to whom you can make no comparisons. The incomparable God in creation in verses 12 to 14 and verse 28. The creator of the whole universe. Nobody told him how to do it. No, but he didn't have to go into his Reader's Digest manual of how to make a world. He, of his own mind, created the whole universe, and he holds it in place. The stars come out each night because he brings them out each night. Every one of them, none missing. He brings each one into its proper place. He is over all things. And the nations? Well, there is like nothing to him. They're like a drop in the bucket. You wonder whether that was the first time the phrase was ever used. Lebanon was like nothing. Great forests of Lebanon, great pastoral grounds of cattle in Lebanon. Wonderful, therefore, if you want to have an altar, you can build the altar and put the animal on it. But all the wood, all the animals of Lebanon, they're not enough for the sacrifices needed for God. Lebanon is as nothing. Verses 23, 24, he brings the rulers of the world to naught, mighty powerful people, Stalin, Hitler, Idi Amin, Pol Pot, Mao Zedong, people who ruled millions. They're all crematorium material, aren't they? They're all but the graves. God brings them down in his own time, just as he pleases. So what is God like? And what idol will represent him, or what God is like him? No idol can represent him. No visual art can ever represent God. Please understand this, friends, because so often in the history of mankind, and even in our own day and age, people will turn to visual art to represent God, and you cannot. We live in a massively visual society, thanks to cameras and television and the like. You cannot visually represent God, for every visual representation of God is a misrepresentation of God. You put gold on it, put your silver on it. You have to make it worthwhile. But once you put gold and silver on top of an idol, what will you have as a problem? Well, the silver gets tarnished and you've got to keep polishing it. And the gold needs protection, doesn't it? So you need to protect your God. What kind of God is that? You've got to protect him. God is the one who is protecting you. But you have to protect God. See, you've misrepresented him. There's an idol down the back of my shopping centre in East Lakes. A big overlain idol. It's an interesting one out in the park, car park it is. That's a little bit of a problem because the birds use it for you know what, and the dogs were as well. And anyway, all the offerings people were offering, they were being lost too, so they put a big fence all the way around it to protect the idol from the people and the dogs. And that wasn't good enough, so MSS have to go and do regular security checks on it because people might come and disturb their god. What kind of God is it that needs a security guard? Really powerful God, that one, isn't it? See, all idols misrepresent the mighty universal King of Kings and Lord of Lords who created the universe. Some poor people, they can't afford a god made of silver and made of gold, so they've got to get a wooden one. But their problem is that wood rots. Who wants a rotten god? And when they make the god, they've got to get the best of craftsmen to make sure that he's really level on the bottom. Because you don't want a god who rocks too much. Big wind topples right over on top of you. There you are, lying prostrate in front of him, and suddenly he comes down on top of you because the wind was blowing from the southwest. Who needs a god like that? A rotten, toppling god. The last thing we would ever want is a god who could move. But our God moves. Our God lives. Our God speaks. Our God is powerful. Now draw one of them. Draw the mighty, powerful God who speaks and acts, who controls, who creates. You cannot do it. All the chief characteristics of God are always misrepresented by art. Idolatry is a misrepresentation of God, not a representation of God. It is always a blasphemy. God is the living, active, sovereign saviour of the world. No statue is like God. After this central section of the chapter, Isaiah then turns to the plight of the people, the exiles, the captives of Babylon, and the disappointment that they have of the specific historical situation of Babylon in verses 27 to 31. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? See, that's where I get the idea of disappointment from. God's not caring for me. God's not looking after me. I'm the godly person, and the Babylonians have got all the power. They've got all the might. They've got all the health. They've got all the wealth. They've got my service. Why is God doing this to me? Do you not know, verse 28, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles, they will run and not grow weary, they will walk and not be faint. God is not ignoring their plight. He's not hidden from them. The disappointed believer in Isaiah's day and in every day, in our day. The problem is not that God is ignoring us, but that we are ignoring God. We are distorting God. We are falling into the trap of seeing God as losing interest or losing power, of getting old and falling asleep. God, the God who sees him, the God who is represented by his prophet, the God of verse 28, that God, the Lord everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, he doesn't grow tired, he doesn't grow weary, he doesn't fall asleep, he doesn't lose control, he will not fail you. God is the one who strengthens the weary and enables you to continue, and strengthens those who wait on him, strengthens so they can walk back out of Egypt across the wilderness into Palestine, strengthen them so that they now can walk back out of Babylon, across the wilderness and into Palestine, from slavery to heaven. And he will carry them as on eagle's wings, which is how he carried them in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. Exodus 19, verse 4, out of Egypt. Okay, where do we find the fulfillment of Isaiah 40? Firstly, in the Babylonian experience. What Isaiah speaks of here happened. In 539, suddenly, unexpectedly, it happened. The Persians conquered the Babylonians. The mighty Babylonian Empire didn't last for centuries like the Assyrians did, or the Greeks, or the Romans. It lasted only for 70 years or so, like the communist Russian USSR kind of power. It came and it went, and you know, 10 years after it's gone, you kind of don't even miss it. It's fancy. I mean, it's hard to believe the kind of dominance that USSR had, even on things like Olympic Games 15 years ago. It's just all evacuated that Eastern Bloc power. Well, the Babylonian Empire was like that. It came overnight and it disappeared overnight. But those who were caught up in the slavery of it, it was unbelievable. We were there working for the Babylonians one day, and then the Persians came in and they said, okay, folks, you can go home. They didn't take us back to Persia and make us their slaves, because the Persians had a different method of ruling an empire than the Babylonians. The Babylonian method was deport everybody into foreign countries, whereas the Persian method of ruling people was to send them back to their own home country and make them a vassal state of the Persians. And so they were sent back to Jerusalem, back to Judah, with money to build Jerusalem and to build Judah and to be part of the Persian Empire. Some of the Jews, of course, they stayed in Babylon because they'd made a good life for themselves there. And the water skiing was pretty good on the Euphrates River, and they didn't actually want to go home to rebuild a city from scratch. But the godly, whose highest joy was Jerusalem, you know, they packed up. They went home. They went home to rebuild the temple, the city, the kingdom. But yet, it was not much of a city. It wasn't much of a temple. Who's the king when the Persians are ruling you? The fulfillment of the Babylonian experience, and yet the scripture is written for us, upon whom the ends of the world come. The scriptures are written for us who are in Christ Jesus. We're taught in 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 15:4. And so the fulfillment is in other ways. The people of God have found a permanent relevance in Isaiah, because there are great truths about God said here. Because God is the God of all, because God's word endures for always. It's a living and active word. Because the God of power and might, therefore you can make applications of Isaiah 40 to any age, any time. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, turn with me to it please, 2 Corinthians 1 is one of those kinds of applications. For Paul is going through terrible times in his life as a missionary. Praise be, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 1, 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God, down verse 8. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardship we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves but on God who raises the dead, and he has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. See, God, Paul knew the God of all comfort. Not the God of cotton wool, but the God of encouragement, the God who promises the resurrection, the God who brings life out of death, the God who rescues his people. We know that God. And though we might go through terrible times, and terrible times that would make us even despair of life, yet if we know God, the God who rescued the exiles out of Babylon, if we know God, the mighty sovereign Lord of all comfort, then we will be comforted. The people of God in every generation have always seen that idolatry is opposed to the character of God. And so in Acts chapter 17, Paul preaches against idolatry in Athens and the Areopagus, and uses the ideas of idols made of gold and silver in Acts 17:29, in much the same way that Isaiah will use it. But the New Testament does more than just take general principles from Isaiah and apply them to us. The New Testament finds fulfillment in the person of Jesus, in the Christ event. Look later in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 while you're there, verse 18. But surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached amongst you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no. But in him it has always been yes, verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. All the promises find their yes, their confirmation in Christ Jesus. It's a very big claim, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. But it's the same claim Jesus himself made in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. He said, I haven't come to do away with the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. For all the law and the prophets were written about the Lord Jesus Christ. They all find their fulfillment in him. They all point to him. And so Isaiah 40 is quoted as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let me show you four ways in which that happens. Firstly, the mind of Christ. Secondly, about the life of Jesus himself. Thirdly, about rebirth now. And fourthly, about judgment at the end. Let me take them in turn. Firstly, the mind of Christ. You see, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14. Take that, Isaiah 40, 13, 14. Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Who has taught him the right ways? Well, that's quoted for us in Romans 11, 34, Romans 11, 34, and 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. Can't do all the arguments this night, but all the references. Romans 11, 34, 1 Corinthians 2, 16. For there the wisdom of God is being contrasted to the wisdom of man. And it is pointed out that no one can know the wisdom of God unless God makes his wisdom known to us. That's true of us all, friends. You can't know what's on my mind if I do not tell you, if I do not explain it. You can sit there and think about it. You can say, well, I think Philip's thinking about. You can cogitate all you like. You can run little experiments. Prod me with different things or try and entice me with chocolate. Preferably the latter. But you cannot know the mind of Philip unless Philip explains the mind of Philip. That's what the passage earlier is saying. It's the spirit within a man who makes his mind known. And if you have not got the word of the man, you have not got the mind of the man. Well, who knows the mind of God? 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. For when God spoke, he spoke by his word, and his word became flesh, and that flesh dwelt amongst us. That man was with us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. We know the mind of God because we have met his word in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because we're clever, not because we've thought it out. No one is clever enough to think out the mind of God. But because we Christians are in Christ, we have the mind of Christ. We know God's plans. We know God's purposes. We know what God was doing because of Christ. And Isaiah 40 finds its fulfillment in the life of Jesus. Come back with me to Luke's Gospel and see it there for a moment in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 tells us about John the Baptist being promised to his father, Zechariah, the old man. And Zechariah rejoices at the birth of his son and sings that wonderful song about the coming of the Messiah. In verse 76, he speaks then of his own child, John. And you, my child, he says, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. The prophecy of his father was that he was the one who was going to come prepare the way for him. And certainly that was his job. Come across to chapter 3. Chapter 3. John the Baptist is preaching in the country. Verse 3:3, he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill be made low. The crooked road, there it is, Isaiah 40. John was that voice in the wilderness, getting the people ready to meet God, to meet Jesus, who was God. Or just look back the previous passage that was read for us earlier, chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel, verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who I always think is old, but there's no reason to think he is. He was a righteous and devout man, and notice what he is doing in chapter 2, 25. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. What's this consolation of Israel? Sounds like they've got second prize in a kind of contest somewhere. What is the consolation of Israel? Well, the consolation is just another word for comfort. If I console you, I am comforting you. That's what the consolation is. That's what he's waiting for. He's waiting for the comfort of Israel. Why do you wait for the comfort of Israel? Because you know the Babylonian restoration didn't provide it. That the things promised in Isaiah 40 haven't happened yet. That's why he's waiting. That the temple we have is nothing like the grandeur and holiness of the temple of Solomon. That the city we're living in is not the heavenly city that we were promised. That the salvation is not such that we have met God and all the nations are flocking in to Jerusalem to praise God. That we haven't got the king, David's son, ruling in the city. We've got Pontius Pilate. We've got the Romans. Pontius Pilate was one. We haven't got the king ruling in God's city with God's temple. It hasn't happened. In fact, from the time of Babylon, we've been ruled by the Persians and then by the Greeks and the Seleucids and the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and then the Romans. We've never been the people of God ruling the universe from Jerusalem. It hasn't happened, so he's still looking for it to happen. He's still wanting Isaiah 40 to happen. And God has promised him that before he dies, he will see the Messiah. And then these two young Nazareth people, they bring in their baby. And moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts and took the child and said, Sovereign Lord, you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. At last the Messiah has come. That comfort to Israel that has been promised, that we will see God. And all the nations will see you're prepared for us the salvation. Jesus comes as the shepherd, the good shepherd. Just as chapter 40 verse 11 sees God gathering his people as the shepherd, so Jesus gathers his people as the shepherd. For Jesus comes with universal implications, because when the people return from Babylon, frankly, nobody noticed. I mean, a few people did, but nobody noticed. It was no big deal. The Persians were sending back everybody everywhere. So they sent some Jews back to Judah to rebuild Jerusalem. The only people who noticed were the locals who didn't want Jerusalem rebuilt. And I remember Nehemiah and having to guard the wall and the trowel in one hand and a sword in the other hand as they built the wall because the locals didn't like them rebuilding the wall. When they returned from Babylon, why? The whole world wasn't praising God. The whole world wasn't saying, oh, there is Yahweh, there is God. But when Jesus came, all peoples have seen the greatness of God. For here we sit, the other side of the world, in a country they hadn't thought of, made up of peoples from all kinds of different languages and different groups. All kinds of nations are sitting right in this room because of this one. Jesus coming and bringing comfort to Israel in the sight of the Gentiles. For now, all peoples around the world can start to see God in the man Jesus. At the end of Acts, the Jews in Rome, where Paul is now in house arrest, will not listen to the message he's got, and we're told they will not listen in order to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 6, the hardening of the heart, the blinding of the eyes. So Paul says, I'll turn and speak to the Gentiles because they will listen. The salvation that Simeon was speaking of in chapter 2 was a salvation before the Gentiles. And so the Christ event gives us the mind of Christ and sees Jesus fulfilling Isaiah 40. Because with Jesus comes the new birth now. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. You know how I wrote this study? I opened Isaiah 40 And I looked up all the cross-references in the New Testament. Very simple, really, isn't it? Could have done it yourself, couldn't you? That's what you're paying me to do. You could do it yourself, and then you just gather them together under common headings. That's all it is. It's a simple exercise. It's what cross-reference Bibles are for. 1 Peter, you found it now? Chapter 1, verse 22. Now that you've purified yourself by obeying the truth so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, all their grass is like the flower of the fields. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. How is it that you're born again? Well, you're born again by the word of God. For it's as the word of God goes out to you that it brings new life, because the word of God is what brings life. God spoke and there was. God said and there was. It's by the word of God the world has been created. It's by the word of God that you are reborn. And that word of God by which we are reborn, that comfort message that is given of salvation, that word is Isaiah 40, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25, and this is the word that was preached to you. When you have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection proclaimed to you, you have that word of God which endures forever. That word of God which gives comfort to the captives, that speaks to those of us in our Babylonian captivity and declares to us that our sin has been paid for and there is a way home into the promised land. The salvation assured is the word of God of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 40 is the gospel of Jesus. And the gospel of Jesus is the word of God spoken in Isaiah 40. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 3? How he was knew the scriptures from his childhood, the scriptures that were able to make him wise for salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can't get the salvation without Jesus Christ our Lord, but the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, can make you wise to that salvation because that's what it's about. When Jesus comes, it makes sense. So we have rebirth now and judgment then. The fourth of these things, Revelation 22. Revelation 22. End of the Bible. Come on, it's easy to find Revelation, isn't it? Just go to your maps and your indexes and turn backwards. Revelation 22. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, says Jesus. Behold, I am coming soon, my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. His reward is with him, and he will give everyone according to what he has done. His reward and his recompense is with him, which is what is said in Isaiah chapter 40. And verse 10, see the sovereign Lord comes with his power and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. When God comes in judgment, he comes rewarding and recompensing, paying, giving people what they deserve. We have already got that word of the Lord which gives us new birth. And when Jesus comes on the last day, we will see his reward and his recompense, the judgment. And so Isaiah 40 will be fulfilled in Jesus. It has been fulfilled in Jesus. It is being fulfilled in Jesus. It will be fulfilled in Jesus. It has been by the very birth of the man and his life and his death. It is in the preaching of the gospel now. It will be when he returns. Isaiah 40 finds its fulfillment in Jesus. God comes to rescue his people from Babylonian captivity. Jesus comes to rescue his people from the real Babylonian captivity. So then what has Isaiah got to do with the AFES? Well, we're not in Babylon. Most of us have never visited Babylon, have we? But we are in the metaphoric Babylon, especially non-Christians. Those of us who even here, and I guess there are some here in a room this full of people, that there are some here who are still not Christian. You're in sin and captivity and judgment. That is how the Bible views all those who are outside of Christ, captives to sin and to the consequences of sin, namely God's judgment upon us, his anger, which leads life to such meaninglessness and antisocial behaviour and ultimately to mortality and the judgment after death. And there is no way out of the Babylonian captivity to the slavery of sin. Christians have been born again by the message of Isaiah 40, the message of comfort, the message of the penalty having been paid for, the message of the warfare with God being over, the message of God coming to visit his people and rescue them out of captivity and take them to the promised land. Christians are those who have been born again by this message, but Christians are still physically in the metaphoric Babylon, if that's not a conundrum of language. That is, the metaphoric Babylon that we're in is this fallen world. And we Christians are physically still here, which is why we have disappointments. It's why we have frustration and distress and difficulties and persecution. I hope we're praying for our friends from the Sudan, been undergoing a war of persecution for 20 years. The southern Sudanese, who are Christians, the northern Sudan government are Muslims, have been persecuting the Christians for 20, 30 years. I hope you're praying for our Indonesian friends, our very next door neighbour, and our Christian Chinese friends who are undergoing terrible persecutions and great fear they live under. Where is God for the Christians in the Sudan? Where is God for the Christians in Indonesia? It's the message of comfort that is still needed. The comfort is that he has sent his Son in death and resurrection and the pouring out of his Spirit as he ascended to the right hand of God. He has sent his Son. And so now to non-Christians, we need to say, turn from idols. Turn from all false gods. Turn to wait for the Son who comes from heaven, the Son who rescues us from the wrath of God. Turn now while you may, that you may receive the comfort of God, the forgiveness that is available to his people. And for those of us who are Christians, we need the message of Isaiah 40. For we need to know the mind of Christ, the plan of salvation. We need to see the sovereignty of our God and the certainty of suffering in this world and victory, glory to be revealed. We need to stand on the promises and so wait for him. For he is the one who strengthens us to endure. Young men, why, they grow weary. Even young men, young women can grow weary. But God strengthens. He will renew our strength. We will persevere in the fallenness of this world with all its disappointments. God's strengthening does not give you an out of disappointments. Because you're a Christian means you will be disappointed in this world. You will suffer in this world. Doesn't mean you won't suffer. You won't. Doesn't mean you're going to have health, happiness, joy, wealth, prosperity in this world. You will not. What you will have is the strength of God to endure as you patiently wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's being promised. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But he gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your promises, especially your promises that we see fulfilled in Jesus, your promise of comfort, your promise of comfort to those in the slavery of being under your condemnation for sin, for iniquity, right condemnation. But that assurance that the penalty has been paid and that we can be freed from all our warfare, that it's over. And we thank you especially, Father, because we know about it in the Lord Jesus. We know how it is over. We know how our sin has been paid for. We know that the ceasefire has been declared, that amnesty has been called, that you, our God, have in the death and resurrection of your Son declared the victory so that we are free to come home. And we thank you for this, Father, and pray for each one of us together this night, that every one in this room might know the comfort of sins forgiven, might know the rebirth that comes from your word. Please, Father, so send your word into our hearts and minds that we might all here be born again. And Father, knowing this comfort now, that we might look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus returns, looking forward in the strength that he gives, that you give, that this comfort of the assurance of heaven may strengthen us and enable us to go through this weary world with all its disappointments, all its frustrations, knowing that our warfare is really over and that we are safe in your hands. Give us the strength to run like young people even when we feel old and weak and frail and tired. The perseverance under pressure and under persecution. And be with our friends, Father, who are suffering in the world. Friends we do not even know, but friends who are brothers and sisters because of Christ Jesus, in the Sudan and in Indonesia, and in many parts of the world where people struggle because they name the name of Christ. Father, be what you are to them, the God who gives strength and power to endure, so that we might all one day stand together and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us the victory. And we pray it in his name. Amen.